Implications of all that the Lord Jesus accomplished for us. It's our desire to remember Him today. We thank You, Father, for Your Word. We thank You that it is true. It ever lives. It ministers to the deepest needs of our hearts, our souls, our minds. And so we pray for the Holy Spirit's help today. We know that the Holy Spirit is the one who wrote the Bible through the hands of men, and we pray that the divine author would now be our divine teacher, that He would open our minds, our hearts. We pray that we would truly be transformed by the Spirit as we spend time in His Word. So exalt Your name, Lord. Exalt the Lord Jesus before us that we may love Him more and walk in obedient faith. Thank You, Father, for what You're going to do in our hearts today. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Please open your Bibles to 2 Timothy. Our text this morning is 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 13. Follow with me, please. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment, as a criminal. But the Word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. It is a trustworthy statement. For if we died with Him, we will also live with Him. If we endure, we will also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He also will deny us. If we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. Jesus Christ is the beginning of all things, and Jesus Christ is the end of all things. Colossians 1 in verse 17 says that He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. The writer of Hebrews says that Christ is the radiance of God's glory. He is the exact representation of God's nature, and Jesus upholds all things by the word of His power. Jesus Christ is central to everything. And therefore, for us as believers, remembering Christ is a central duty. It is a central duty of ours as believers to remember Jesus Christ. It's also a specific duty of every minister of the gospel. More specifically, it's a specific duty of every Christian minister to remind his congregation to remember Christ. That's what's taking place here in 2 Timothy chapter 2. This is Paul's final pastoral letter, written to a young pastor named Timothy. And his charge to Timothy is, remember Jesus Christ. Remember His gospel. Remember the hardship that Jesus suffered. And remember that the Word of God can never be imprisoned. Servants of God can be imprisoned, but the Word of God cannot be imprisoned. Servants of God may be silenced, but the Word of God will never be silenced. It will stand forever. Now, I want you to see the context of these verses. Back up with me to verse 1. Paul writes, "You therefore, my son," meaning Timothy was a son in the faith, Paul's son in the faith, "be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Notice he doesn't say, Timothy, be strong in yourself. Boost up your self-confidence. He says, be strong in grace. in the grace of Christ. The things which you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. In other words, Timothy, now I'm not going to be with you much longer. This is what should mark your ministry. I want you to take all the things that I taught you, and I want you to pass them on to other faithful men so that they can then pass the baton on and on and on. Suffer hardship with me, verse 3, as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Those of you with a military background, you understand that verse. When you enlisted or when you were recruited, perhaps not willingly enlisted, but drafted, you gave your life to the military life. You were no longer a civilian, so to speak. The military was your life, and you had no time or energy to entangle yourself in anything but the military. And that's the way it is when we become a soldier of Christ. Paul says, become so enveloped in who Christ is and who you are in Christ and loving Him and serving Him that you're not going to entangle yourself with all these other things that will distract you. And he moves on to an athletic metaphor in verse 5. Also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. We see this every time a professional sports game is played. The one who doesn't play according to the rules doesn't win the game. The hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. All three of these illustrations, the soldier, the athlete, the farmer, are used by Paul to compel Timothy to be willing to work hard and suffer hard for the sake of the gospel. Consider what I say, verse 7, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. So the verses we're going to look at together this morning, verses 8 through 13, fall in the context of Paul's call to Timothy to be prepared to serve Christ with everything that is in him. To be willing to suffer hardship for him. And then, notice, then the other bookend, verse 14. Verse 1 through 7 are the first bookend, and then verse 14 is the second bookend. Remind them of these things. Well, what things? The truths found in verses 8 through 13. Not only be willing to suffer hardship with me as a good soldier, Timothy, but remind them of these things. Continually be reminding your congregation of these things. And what are these things? These things are the central truths in verses 8 through 13 that speak of Christ. And in these verses we find two never-ending disciplines of the Christian life. They are first, in this context, never-ending disciplines for the pastor, for the minister of the gospel. But then a broader application is, for every one of us, these are two never-ending disciplines of the Christian life. If we are going to stay focused, as we're going to stay on track with the Lord, these are two never-ending disciplines from now until we die or now until we are raptured to glory. This is what should preoccupy us. The first is found in verses 8 and 9, and that is remember Jesus. Remember Jesus. That's the first never-ending discipline. And there are three aspects of Jesus' life and ministry, his deity, that Paul draws attention to. First of all, notice, Paul says, remember his resurrection. Remember that Jesus is not a dead Savior. Remember that not only is the cross empty, but the tomb is empty as well. Remember his resurrection. Why? Because without the resurrection of Christ, there is no basis for our justification. That's what Romans 4:25 says. He who was delivered over because of our transgression was raised because of our justification. Without the resurrection of Christ, there is no justification. There is no salvation. There is no possibility that you and I as sinners will ever be declared righteous by God. Because the declaration of us as sinners as being righteous is connected to our connection to Christ. And if Christ is dead, then what good is that? A dead Savior can't save you, can't save me. But a living Savior can. And without the resurrection of Christ, there's no foundation for preaching. Without the resurrection of Christ, it is nonsense for anyone to stand here before you Sunday after Sunday after Sunday and preach the Word of God. It makes absolutely no sense without the resurrection. It is the living Savior who intercedes for us. It's the living Savior who activates the Word of God through the Holy Spirit to speak to our hearts. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Now, I understand there's one Sunday a year we call Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday. But biblically speaking, every single Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. That's why we're here today and not yesterday. Okay, that's why we meet on the Lord's Day, Sunday, the first day of the week, because Jesus raised from the dead on the first day of the week. So every time we gather, we are celebrating the resurrection of Christ. And so to open the Word of God and preach a dead Savior is meaningless. But praise God, we don't preach a dead Savior. See, without the resurrection, there's no gospel. There's no good news. See, the good news of Jesus Christ is not only Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died in our place on the cross for our sins. End. But many times when we share the gospel with people, that's what we share with them. And I stand before you today to say, if we don't preach the resurrection, we've not preached the gospel. And if we've not told people that not only did Jesus die on the cross for their sins, but 3 days later he rose from the dead victorious as the King of Kings, as the Lord of Lords, and he alone can save them because he lives, they can have life, we've not preached the gospel without the resurrection. So Paul says, remember his resurrection. He is risen from the dead. But there's a second part of the life and ministry of Christ that we are to remember, and that is his kingship. Remember his kingship. Paul refers to Christ as a descendant of David. Now, the phrase descendant of David directly links Jesus to David's throne, which speaks of then the kingship of the Messiah. And it is the Son of God who is the King. Turn with me back to Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is one of these very difficult psalms for many to accept because it speaks of God, and specifically as the Son of God, of the Son of God, as a God of wrath and a God of hatred and a God of justice. And Psalm 2, though, when we see everything that's going on in our world, Psalm 2 is one that gives us great comfort that someday God is the one who will make all wrongs right. He will judge this world. And he'll judge the nations. And so on. But look at Psalm 2 with me and notice how it exalts the Son of God as King. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. This is prophetic of the time in which all the nations of the earth will gather together against Christ. But he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth are your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O king, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Lord, to the Son, that he may not become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him." See, the first time Jesus came, the first time the Son of God came to the earth, he came as Savior. The second time he comes to the earth, he comes as Judge. He will judge the nations. And when he returns as Judge, we will want to be on his side. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. Have you taken refuge in the Son? Have you taken refuge in the Son of God? He came as Savior. He is Lord. He's coming again as King and Judge. And our responsibility now is to worship the Lord with reverence, to take our refuge in him. Those are very sober words, are they not? It's an aspect of Christ we don't think much about these days. But Paul says, remember his kingship. Remember that he's descendant of David. He's coming again. He's going to sit on the throne forever. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And then a third truth about Christ we are called to remember is to remember his gospel. Verse 8, "According to my gospel," Paul writes. See, Paul refers to the gospel of Christ as my gospel, his gospel. Why is that? Because it is Christ who called him to preach his gospel. And that was Paul's calling, God's calling for Paul's life. But clearly he understood that not only was the gospel his gospel, it was first and foremost God's gospel. In fact, he refers to it in the first chapter of Romans as the gospel of God. He calls himself a bondservant of Christ, an apostle set apart for the gospel of God. See, the gospel, the good news of Christ, is first and foremost about God and for God. And then it's for us. It's for God in that it announces God's glory. It announces his grace, his mercy, his love. It announces all these wonderful things that we don't see in creation. That's why creation is not enough to save. Knowledge of God that we gain through creation is not enough to save us. We must know the gospel to save. That's why we take the gospel to the ends of the earth. That's why we believe in missions. If people could get saved by looking at the beauty of a sunset, why are we wasting all of this money sending missionaries to the end of the earth? But they cannot. They may see the glory of God and the majesty of God in a sunrise, but they'll never see the grace and mercy and forgiveness of God apart from Christ. See, that's the good news. The good news of the gospel is that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son to save wretched sinners like you and me. And that's what we take to the ends of the earth. That message. It is personal faith in this gospel that saves. No matter what we've done in our lives, No matter how wicked our thoughts and deeds and actions and words have been, when we come to Christ and we repent and believe in the gospel, we are wiped clean. Isn't that good news? Isn't that just the best news around? And that's because Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior, and He lives. So remember Jesus, Paul says to Timothy. But then there's a second ongoing, never-ending discipline for him, Timothy, as a pastor, but also for us as believers, and that is to endure hardship. Remember Jesus and endure hardship. And actually, if you're doing the first, you're probably going to do fairly well in doing the second, because one of the things we remember about Jesus is that Jesus was one who endured hardship better than anyone has ever endured hardship. Endure hardship, he says, for which I suffer hardship, verse 9. Paul suffered hardship for the gospel, even imprisonment, but even in prison, the word of God was not imprisoned. Take, for example, the time he spent in Philippi, and he writes in the book of Philippians that even there, while he's in prison, he's preaching the gospel to the Praetorian Guard. He's in prison, but the word is not imprisoned. Even if they would have cut Paul's tongue out, everything that he had said prior to then could not be erased. You can't imprison the word of God. So, for this reason, verse 10, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen. So, Paul calls Timothy to a life of endurance, and thereby we are called to a life of endurance for two reasons. First, because of the elect, verse 10. Because of the elect. I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen. What Paul is saying is, I endure all things knowing that God is sovereign in salvation. I don't understand it. I don't have to understand it. All I have to understand is that my responsibility is to preach the gospel to every creature. It's God's responsibility to save those whom He will save. And when we try to separate those two truths, place one above the other, we get into trouble theologically. Those are two truths that are kept in tension side by side in the Word of God, and we must keep them in tension. God is sovereign in salvation. He will save whom He will save, but we are responsible to take the gospel to every creature, and then each of us is responsible to respond to the gospel. There is no one who will be sent to hell who on the way will be shaking their fist at God saying, I'm going to hell because you didn't choose me. It's not going to happen. Man is responsible. God is sovereign. Let's just let it be that way. It's when we try and put one above the other, we get into all kinds of quarrels and time-wasting activities. Let me show you how this worked itself out for Paul. Look at Acts chapter 18. The belief that God is sovereign in salvation is not a hindrance to evangelism. It actually empowers evangelism. There are those who say that if you believe that God is sovereign in salvation, then that will hinder the process of missions. No, it won't. Because if you believe God is sovereign in salvation, then you believe that God actually will save. He actually will save some. That's great empowerment to go everywhere and tell of Christ, knowing that it's God's responsibility to save, not mine, not yours. We are the announcers. It's like the mailman delivers the mail. We are the deliverers of the message. We're not the ones who twist people's hearts and make them come up with some kind of a profession of faith. That's God the Holy Spirit's job. We announce and we pray and we announce and we pray and we plead and we pray and we plead and we pray and we let God be God. Look at Acts 18, verse 1. After these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. He came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working. For by trade, they were tent makers, or literally leather makers, makers of products of leather. Could have been tents, could have been purses, could have been handbags, could have been all of those things. But that's how they made their money. That was their vocation, so that they could feed themselves and care for their families. And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. See there Paul's passion for evangelism, his passion for the lost, pleading with people, trying to persuade them concerning Christ. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I'm clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Then he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household. And many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. So you see what happens? Paul goes to a place. He's met with opposition. God leads him to this place next to the synagogue. Through the preaching of the gospel, this man named Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, is saved along with his whole family. And as a result, many of the Corinthians come to salvation. They believe, and then the outward demonstration of their inner faith is their baptism. And then the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, verse 9, "Do not be afraid any longer." Well, that's an indicator that Paul was very much afraid. Right? He was terrified. But God said, "Don't be afraid any longer, but go on speaking. Do not be silent. For I am with you. And no man will attack you in order to harm you." Why? "For I have many people in this city." And he settled there for a year and a half. And he taught the word of God. What is it that empowered Paul to endure there in Corinth? It was the confidence that God had people in the city of Corinth he was going to save. And that was enough for Paul to know. Paul didn't need to know who they were. Paul just needed to know that my responsibility is to preach the gospel to everyone I can possibly preach it to, and it's God's responsibility to save those whom he will save. That empowered him to endure, knowing that God would do his work. Well, that's what he means when he says to Timothy, "I endure all things for the sake of the elect. I endure all things because I know that God is sovereign and God is going to save. I don't know who he's going to save. I don't need to know who he's going to save. I just need to know that he is a God who fulfills his promises, and I just need to be obedient to what my calling is." That gives us great comfort, doesn't it? In evangelism, we can witness to our neighbors, our family, our friends, our unsaved siblings, perhaps unsaved parents. And we can plead with them, and we should pray for them. But in the end, it's not our job to save them. We can't. Salvation is a miracle performed by the Holy Spirit. When God does a miracle, he does it. We need to be faithful, to be involved in the process as God has called us to be. But in the end, it's his work. So Paul says, "I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory." I endure all things because I want people to be saved. bring the gospel to them, that they might be saved, and then with salvation comes eternal glory. So that's the first reason Paul gives to endure hardship, because of the elect. But secondly, because of God's promises. And there are four promises he gives in verses 11, 12, and 13. Because of God's promises. The first promise is, we shall live. It is a trustworthy statement. In other words, this is something you can bank on. You can take this one to the bank. God will always fulfill his promises. For if we died with him, we will also live with him. We will live. We shall live. And that's because of our union with Christ. See, our union with Christ's death and resurrection is a recurring theme in the New Testament. For example, Romans 6 and verse 8. Now, if we've died with Christ, or since we've died with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him. Ephesians 2, but God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with him. Colossians 3, verse 1, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. When we come to Christ for salvation, we are united with him forever. We are placed in Christ, and Christ is placed in us. We are in Christ, meaning that's our new position before God. God no longer sees us in our state of being rebellious enemies, but now we are his children, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And God will never look at us any differently. Even when we disobey and he chastises us, it is not to punish us and throw us out of his family. It is to discipline us and restore us and to show us how much he loves us. See, one of the beauties of growing in Christ as a believer is coming to the realization that God's commitment to us is infinitely greater than our commitment to him. Infinitely greater. Isn't that tremendous? Because we fall, right? We fail. And we fall all the time. We continually need that 1 John 1:9 cleansing of our sins. God never forsakes us. We shall live. Second promise is, we shall reign. If we endure, verse 12, we will also reign with him. Revelation 20, verse 6 says that we will reign with Christ for 1,000 years. During the millennial kingdom, we will be reigning with him. That's mind-boggling. I mean, that's just to think about reigning with Christ. Last night in the car, I was talking to one of my little sons. I don't know how we even got on the subject. We got on the subject of heaven, and he was asking, will there be food in heaven? And I said, yeah, there'll be food in heaven. We know that there's at least going to be some amazing fruit trees. You know that from the book of Revelation. But I said, did you know we're also going to be eating supper with Jesus? And his whole face just lit up, eating supper with Jesus. And he elbows his little brother and says, did you know we're going to eat supper with Jesus? I mean, just think about that. Eating supper with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And that's only because the King of Kings was willing to become the Lamb of God. That's why we get to eat supper with Jesus someday. That's incredible. We will reign with him. We'll be part of his kingdom. There's another promise, that he will deny us if we deny him. Now, that's not as comfortable of a promise, is it? If we deny him, he also will deny us. But thankfully, there's also wonderful truths in the Bible that speak of God's ability to save us and keep us. He not only saves us, but he keeps us saved. I know that there are churches that teach that you are saved by God, but then you have to keep yourself saved. It doesn't work that way. Yes, there is obedience on our part. Yes, there is perseverance on our part. Yes, there is a daily walking by faith in Christ. But ultimately, in the end, the one who saved us is the one who keeps us. We're kept in the hand, remember? Jesus saying, nobody can pluck us out of His hand. And then His hands are being held into the Father's hands. There's that double security, triple security, actually, when you think then of the sealing of the Holy Spirit of God. We're secure in Him. Matthew 10, verse 28, do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, or rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Therefore, do not fear. You are of more value than many sparrows. Therefore, everyone who confesses Me before men, I will confess him before My Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies Me before men, I will also deny him before My Father who is in heaven. There's warning and comfort all together in those verses. Stay close to Me, Jesus is saying. Stay close to the Father. But remember that the Father knows every hair on your head. He's numbered every hair on your head. And He cares about the sparrows, but He cares infinitely more about you. We are of much more value to God than sparrows. And if He cares for the sparrows, does He not care for us? God will give us the grace to walk with Him until the end. Until the end of whatever the end is for us, His time is for us. And then there's great comfort in the final promise, verse 13. And that is that He remains faithful. Look at verse 13. If we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. Now be honest with yourself. I don't know how long you've known the Lord. Maybe it's been 2 years, maybe it's 20 years, maybe it's 60 years. But have there ever been times in your Christian life in which you thought yourself to be faithless? Maybe there was an indescribable trial that came into your life and you just had the hardest time believing that by faith God was going to somehow bring good out of that trial. And you thought, Lord, why do I feel as though I have no faith? Isn't it incredible to know that at those moments in time, we can run to this kind of a promise, that if we are faithless, He remains faithful. And why is that? Because He can't deny Himself. What does that mean? Well, when God saved us in Christ, He made a commitment to us that will last for all of eternity. For Him to renege on that commitment is to no longer be faithful. It is to deny Himself. It would be to deny His own Son, which He will never do. So, God's promises to us in Christ are directly related to His promises to Christ, because in Christ, everything that belongs to Christ by rights and privileges and benefits now belong to us. That's what it means when it says in Ephesians, we are seated in the heavenlies with Christ. We are joint heirs with Christ. Christ's inheritance will be shared by us. Is that grace? Yeah, that is super abounding grace. When I was in Bible college back in 1986, a dear Christian brother, man, leader in this community, who had officiated at my wedding with Karen, sent me one verse in the mail during my first or second semester in Bible college, and it became for me the promise I hung on to all those years. And even today, I still hang on to it. And so much so that I taught myself calligraphy just so that I could do that verse and frame it for myself to remember. And it's 1 Thessalonians 5:24, which says this: "He who called you is faithful." And he will also do it. Faithful is he who called you, who also will do it. So, the God who has called us is the one who will do it. So, I don't know what he's called you to. I mean, I knew, generically speaking, what he has called all of us to as believers, to be witnesses of the glory of Christ, the good news of Christ. But perhaps there's some more specific calling of God upon your life. I think that God has a calling for each one of us. And that includes vocational callings. I know we make a distinction in our circles between full-time ministry and secular work, and I believe that if you are a believer and you believe you are called to do the work you are doing, that is your calling and that is ministry. You just might not be getting paid in the same way. The focus might be different. Am I making sense? There are those whom God calls to vocational ministry who are able to dedicate themselves 24/7 to the work of the church. But that doesn't mean that those of you who are not called to that are not called by God to serve Him in some way. Because you're going to touch lives that Pastor Paul and Pastor Dan here are never going to touch. And that's how God works. So remember the promise: faithful is He who called you, who also will do it. He will do it. These promises are connected to Christ, and therefore, because we are connected to Christ, these promises belong to us. So, wrapping it all together then, what should be our focus? What should it be that captures our attention? It should be Jesus Christ, right? Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 answers those questions. "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Now listen, focus. "Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and He has sat down at the right hand of God." He's finished. He finished the job. Now we fix our eyes upon Him. It's easy for us to get distracted as believers, isn't it? So just remember three words this morning. Remember Jesus Christ. Stay on focus. Let's pray. Father, we are in awe of Your grace toward us. As sinners who are worthy of condemnation for all of eternity, and yet You have saved us by Your mercy and Your grace, You have reached down into our world. You sent Your Son into our world to be despised and mistreated and ultimately murdered for our sin. But Lord, we thank you that the story doesn't end there, that he was raised from the dead. He ascended into heaven. He's seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us day and night. Father, we thank you for such great mercy and grace. And Lord, I don't know every person who's here today. You do. And Father, I pray that the Holy Spirit, who knows the condition of every heart here today, would apply the word, apply the good news as is needed, perhaps to a believer who has forgotten Christ. Bring them back to fixing their eyes upon him. Perhaps someone who is not yet in a peaceful relationship with you, but is still your enemy. Oh, may they be overwhelmed by your love and grace, and may they run to you today to be warmly received, not put out, but welcomed and accepted because of Christ. Lord, turn our eyes upon Jesus. That's what we so desperately need today. So do this, we pray, in the name of Christ. Amen.